If you have your Bibles with you this morning, we will be in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that great resurrection chapter. For the last 3 years, we've been going through this particular chapter for our Resurrection Sunday. Some false teachers had crept in unaware into the church at Corinth. They were propagating that there's no resurrection of the dead. We know that from verse 12 right here in this chapter. The Apostle Paul thought it necessary to chasten these false teachers and to correct their false teachings. Thus, in the very first four verses of this chapter, he shares with us that the message of the resurrection, it is indeed scriptural. Let's read in review of 2 years ago. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And that same first message, along with sharing with you the message of the resurrection that is scriptural, we also shared with you that the message of the resurrection was substantiated. For example, let's take a look at who saw the resurrected Christ, verse 5. And that he was seen of Cephas and then of the 12. After that, he was seen of about 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remaineth unto the present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. Last year, we continued our progression, and we talked about how the message of the resurrection is significant. And remember, I had a bunch of dominoes up here. And I said, well, you know, if the first domino falls, it went into the next, and the next one, and the next, and the next, and each domino fell. Remember, there's some that were teaching that there's no resurrection. Well, if that's true, then Christ wasn't raised. Watch how these dominoes go. First, if there's no resurrection of the body, look at verse 13. Christ is not risen. But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? Watch the next domino. Our preaching is vain, verse 14. And if Christ be not risen, then our preaching's vain. And watch. And your faith is also vain. Then to continue with these dominoes, verse 15. You're false witnesses. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. Now again he repeats it. Look at verse 16. We're yet in our sins. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and ye are yet in your sins. And those who have died in Christ, man, they've perished. Look at verse 18. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. And we are most miserable. If in this life only we have the hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. So to deny the resurrection is indeed very significant, as evidenced by these numerous results. Well, Paul, having revealed the consequences of denying the bodily resurrection, now comforts his readers with these words. Look at verse 20. But, oh, what's the contrast? But now is Christ risen from the dead and he's become the first fruits of them that slept. In verses 20 through 34 of this chapter we're going to look at this morning, we're going to notice how Paul teaches us the message of the resurrection is sequential. In this passage we're going to examine this morning, we're going to see that there is an order in the resurrection, verses 20 through 28, and then we're going to see that there is an order to those who will be resurrected in verses 29 through 34. Sometimes the English language can be a little confusing, can it? You got one word that has a number of meanings. According to Webster's dictionary, order can mean a disposition of things following one after another. In other words, a sequence, a succession of things, all right? That's what we're going to see in verses 20 through 28. But an order can also mean an authoritative direction, a command. And that's what we're going to see in verses 29 through 34. All right, but let's first take a look at order having the meaning of in succession. The order of the resurrection, look at verse 21. Well, verse 20 again. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that sleep. Paul's readers believed Christ was risen from the dead because of what they had heard, verses 1 through 4, and because of what they'd seen, verses 5 through 11. Paul wants them to comprehend and then to communicate with others, that's what we'll see in verse 34, that just as Christ had been raised from the dead, so would all of them who had trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. They would also be raised from the dead. Comprehend this and communicate it to others. Christ's resurrection represented what was to follow. Look at this phrase, Christ is risen from the dead and he's become, verse 20, the first fruits of them that slept. This morning, Frank read from Leviticus 23, verses 10 through 14. Giving of the first fruits was a statute that every generation of Jews was to practice. Giving of the first fruits. To give the Lord their first fruits was really indicating that their whole crop belonged to God. It was trusting that just as God had blessed the first fruits, he would also bless the fruits that would follow. Another reference could be Deuteronomy 26, verses 12 through 15. God was just basically guaranteeing them that if they would give him the first fruits, he would bless the rest of the harvest. Christ had given himself to die. God was pleased with that offering, as evidenced by the fact his son was raised from the grave. Christ's resurrection then became a guarantee that everyone who slept, meaning died in Christ, they were also going to be raised in the resurrection. I want you to notice now how Paul explains to his readers, because they are the spiritual children of Jesus, that they too are going to be raised from the dead. Look at verses 21 and 22. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Now he argues here, by man came death. By man came also the resurrection of the dead. Verse 22 explains that the man whereby came death was none other than Adam. And we just earlier studied in Romans 5, verse 12, Paul was speaking there, Adam, he says, therefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. We know that Adam represented all mankind. when he was tested there in the garden. When he fell, all mankind fell. We know that he was born in the likeness of God, Genesis 1, 26. Then came the fall, Genesis 3. After that came Seth, was born of Adam. But in that passage, in Genesis 5, it says Adam was born in the likeness of God, but his son Seth was born in his likeness after the fall. Everyone in Adam has been born with what kind of a nature, people? Sinful nature. Sinful nature, which leads to what? Death. And of course, we've taught this over and over. Only Jesus, because he was not born of man, but born of the Holy Ghost, was born without sin, Matthew chapter 1. So as Adam, we read here, was the head of the natural body, so Christ, he's the head of the spiritual body. As sure as you and I are that we shall die because we're in Adam, we can also be sure that all who are in Christ shall live. And if you want to examine this topic in more depth, you can study Romans chapter 5. But look at your very first purpose, please, for today. What's it say? Well, because I'm in Adam, I know I will die. But I purpose to rejoice knowing that because I'm in Christ, I shall be raised from the dead unto eternal life with God. You got a number of references there to look at. Paul declares that there is an order when it comes to the resurrection. Verse 23. But every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits. Afterward, they that are Christ at his coming. Here Paul breaks the resurrection into how many groups? Just two. First Jesus, and then they that are Christ. Now, you and I know from John chapter 5, verses 26 through 29, there's going to be other resurrections. There's going to be the resurrection of the just and the resurrection of the unjust. Craig was teaching us this morning, we were reading this morning, how that, yes, there's the judgment seat of Christ, but there's also the great white throne judgment. In this passage, Paul is just focusing on the righteous being raised, those who are in Christ. Christ is first. Now he puts everybody else in when Christ comes again. At his coming, it says here. Well, at his coming, people, it includes the Lord resurrecting those who are Christ before the tribulation. We know that from 1 Thessalonians chapters 4 and 5. So that's part of the resurrection. At his coming includes that, him coming in the air. But there's another coming. That's the Old Testament saints and all those who were saved during the tribulation. They, too, are going to be partakers of this coming, at his coming. And then there's a third group after the millennial kingdom. Chapter 20, verses 4 and 5, they are going to be finally part of Christ's judgment too, because there's going to be some saved during the millennial. So understand, these words emphasize the various phases of at his coming. At his coming involves three aspects. Before the tribulation, before the millennial, and then after millennial. There'll be different individuals, those who are in Christ, who will be part of this resurrection he's speaking of. But he's divided just two, Christ and those who are his at his coming. His coming being divided into those three aspects. Look at your purpose, please. Knowing there's an order concerning the resurrection of the dead, Jesus being the first fruits, and then those who are Christ, I purpose to patiently but positively look forward to Christ's coming to resurrect my body. So at Christ's coming, more is accomplished, though, than just the resurrection of our bodies. There will be a total submission to the Son and total submission by the Son. That's what we see in these next verses. We're talking about, yeah, the order of the resurrection. Now, there's the order of the rule. There's an order. We'll see this order. Look at verse 24. Let's read down through here, and then we'll come back. Then cometh the end, okay? When he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God. That's talking about Jesus. Even the Father. When he, Jesus, shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. And he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. Oh, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him, then put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Okay, that's a tongue twister. That is a mind twister. If you don't have God and Jesus labeled on those various spots out there, you're probably confused. But let's just take a time and see what's going on. Remember what I'm telling you. There's an order. What's going to happen first is that God the Father is going to give all rule. He's going to give all authority. He's going to give all power. He's going to give all the enemies of the Lord unto him to reign over them. God the Father is going, this is the first. God the Father is going to give this to the Son. You want to see that again? Look at verse 24. Then cometh the end. Watch. When he, that is Jesus, shall have delivered up the kingdom of God. He's delivered it up. Now watch. Even the Father. What has the Father done? When he shall have put down, watch, he put down all rule. This is God the Father. He put down all authority. He put down all power. For he must reign, talking about Jesus, till he hath put all enemies, that God the Father's done this, under his feet. The last enemy being destroyed is death. This is what God is going, this is the order, this is what's going to happen first. Christ is going to have all rule, all authority, all power, all enemies, of which he'll reign over. Now, we know from Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, there Jesus Christ is described as the form of God, okay? Verse 6, and then he's also spoken up as the form of a servant. Came in the form of God, came in the form of a servant, verse 7. What's the end result of the God-man humbling himself and becoming obedient, even unto obedience of the death? What's the ultimate result? Let me read it to you. Philippians 2, 9 through 11. What's the end result? Remember, God's going to give him all rule, all authority, all power over all the enemies. Wherefore, God, that's God the Father, also hath highly exalted him. Talking about Jesus. He's given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, of things in earth, of things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. God the Father will give to God the Son all rule, all authority, all power over any and all who might oppose him, be they human or be they angelic. That's the order. Then, all these, having been put under the Lord's feet, and by the way, you understand this, don't you? When the enemies of the king, they were brought before him, all of them were made to bow before him or prostrate themselves before him. And many times the king would put his foot upon their head, demonstrating his superiority over them. That's what he's talking about. All that's being put under the feet of Jesus Christ. Him having authority over all things. They came, the enemies of God, to experience the judgment, righteous judgment of this other king. So all the enemies, what we're reading here, all the enemies of God, they're going to experience being resurrected and having to come before the great white throne judgment to be judged and then ultimately cast into the lake of fire. That's the summation of Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. The kingdom Jesus will give to God, that's God the Father, is a kingdom free from the enemies and the haters of God. No enemies or haters of God will be included in that kingdom. The kingdom Jesus is going to give to God the Father is a kingdom of saints. Saints who will have been resurrected unto life, who love the Lord, who are desirous of worshiping and serving Him for all eternity. Did you notice the last enemy Jesus shall destroy there in verse 26? What was it? Yeah, even what? Even death. You see, when you and I believed on Jesus, our soul, our spirits, they were redeemed. So that when you and I die, our spirit lives and goes to be with the Lord. We know that from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8. But it's not until our bodies are resurrected, are redeemed, that our bodies will not ever again experience death. So though it was God the Father that will put all things under Christ's feet, verse 27, it was going to be God the Son who will put all things under God the Father. Verse 27 indicates everything, everyone is subject to Jesus, but there's an exception. It says this, look at verse 27. But when he saith that all things are put under, it is manifest that he, that's God the Father, is accepted. Why? Well, it's God the Father which did put all things under him and under Jesus' reign. Ultimately, the greater gives unto the lesser. Now, that's not to say that God the Son is inferior to God the Father. But God the Son is submissive to God the Father so that he can be an example for all of us who are under an authority, be it a husband, be it a parent, be it a pastor, be it a boss. Thus we read here in verse 28, and when all things shall be subdued unto him, that's the Son, then shall the Son also himself, see the order, be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. First, Christ is lifted up, and then ultimately, God the Father is lifted up. The Father gives to the Son, and then the Son gives all of that to the Father, demonstrating that wonderful order, demonstrating to you and I how, yes, we might be equal, but yet in our roles, one being submissive to another. John chapter 4, verse 34, the disciples are encouraging Jesus to eat. Here's what he says. But Jesus saith unto him, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Christ's work is not going to be done until our bodies are redeemed at his second coming. When our bodies are resurrected, even then, we will see that Christ continues to submit to his Father's will. Now, what we have in these verses is one of the greatest pictures of the majestic love of God the Father towards God the Son in giving unto him all things, which includes all who by faith have experienced redemption of both their souls and their bodies. John 6:37, listen to these words. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, Jesus says, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise him up at the last day. The Lord's work is not finished with the redemption of our souls. There is even the redemption of the bodies. But also now seen in these verses is the majestic love of God the Son towards God the Father. For Jesus is going to take all of his redeemed ones and he's going to present them to the Father. So that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, look at this last phrase, may be all in all. So what do we got here? The order of the rule is God the Father gives to God the Son reign over all. Then God the Son gives to God the Father the kingdom of God. Notice your purpose, please, here on your sheet. Knowing the Father will one day give authority to the Son to judge the enemies of God. You know what? I'm now going to bow my knee to Jesus, believing that he died for my sins, was buried, and rose again the third day. This is the time to bow. This is the time to bow. Look at your next purpose. Following Jesus' example, I purpose to submit my will to the Father's will, especially in the area of, now there's many areas that you already submitted to your Father in, but there's probably one or two areas that you have not. This gives you an opportunity at this moment to be thinking about that area that you've yet to submit to your Father and do so even today. Okay, so quickly, we've talked about the order of the resurrection, and we've also included the order of the rule, that order meaning the aspect of a sequence. Okay, there was a sequence. Now we're going to turn and look at the second part of an order, meaning a command, a command. Now the command we're going to really look at is what's the order, what's the command, is really found in verse 33. Be not deceived. That's the command. Paul is going to use both an ungodly practice, and then he's going to use a godly practice in ordering them not to be deceived. Now, first, let's focus on a false practice of submitting to baptism for others that bore witness of the resurrection. Just falsely, this false practice, nevertheless, bore witness of the resurrection. What false practice am I talking about? Look at verse 29. Else, he says, what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? Now, I want to tell you something. There are over 200 different interpretations of this verse. I chose the one I think what it means, okay? But there's other ones that I'm just about to share with you, but I'm going to give you what I believe it is, all right? This seems to have been a worldly practice of being baptized on behalf of someone who had died but had not been baptized into that religion. Bear with me now. We might liken it to the Roman Catholic practice of doing certain good works like lighting a candle in order to shorten one's stay in purgatory. The Mormon religion, it teaches that the spirits of those that have died cannot enter into heaven until a Mormon has been baptized in the body. And the reason for that is that they base salvation on baptism. If that one had died and they hadn't been baptized, somebody's got to be baptized for them. When we interpret Scripture, of course, we got to interpret Scripture with other Scripture. Nowhere in the Bible can a person be saved after death. Rather, here's what we read in Hebrews 9:27. It's appointed unto men once to die, after this, the judgment. So what am I saying? Well, what this is teaching us is that even in the pagan world, the pagan churches, like Mormonism, they were pondering on what's going to happen after death. He's saying, well, look, why are these pagans, why are these worldly religions practicing baptism for the dead if they don't believe there's a resurrection? So even the pagan's teachings themselves taught that there's a resurrection. Are there not churches out there that not teaching salvation through faith and faith alone, Don't they believe in the resurrection? Sure, Catholic Church, Methodist Church today, they're celebrating the resurrection. Many Baptist churches and other false, that are not adhering to the biblical principle of salvation through faith and faith alone. And many of them were practicing baptism. And this baptism was an aspect of saying, hey, look, even the world believes in the resurrection. Look what they're doing, all right? Now, so a false practice of submitting to baptism for others bore witness of the resurrection. But now let's talk about the true practice of submitting to beatings. It's one thing submitting to baptism. That's a false thing. But now we're going to talk about the practice of submitting to beatings. Beatings from others. That bore witness of the resurrection. Look at verse 30. He says, and why? First up on verse 29, it was what, and why? Now verse 30, and why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If after the men of men, after the manner of men, I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage it me if the dead rise not? Oh, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Now, this morning I had you meditate on 2 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 33. In that passage, Paul mentions some of the ways that he suffered for the preaching of the cross, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Here in this verse, he asks, well, why stand we in jeopardy every hour? Verse 31, he says, I die daily. You and I can't even imagine living every day and every hour having our life placed in danger because of the gospel's sake. We can't even imagine that. But that's where Paul was. In verse 32, he mentions just one example of his life being placed in danger when he fought with beasts at Ephesus. Now, we know sometimes the Christians were placed in the arena to fight beasts, and they gave them a weapon. Other times, they gave them no weapon. They sewed them up in bags and threw them out. I think this might have been the incident that Paul describes. And let me just, if you want to take a turn with me to 2 Corinthians, the very first chapter of 2 Corinthians, he says this, just a page over. It's not that far. This thing might be the same incident that he describes here in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Look at verse 8. This thing about having to fight beasts at Ephesus. He says this. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble, which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure. Verse 8 of Matt, chapter 1. Above strength, insomuch we despaired even of life. Man, he was caught between a rock and a hard place, or maybe between a lion and an exit. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves. Why? That we should not trust in ourselves. But what? That in God, which raises the dead. Who delivered us from so great a death? He does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. He delivered us in the past, he delivered us now, and he will deliver us in the future. All right, come back with me to our passage. 1 Corinthians 15. Focus again on verse 32. Having described now his perilous situation, here's what he asked. What advantage it me if the dead rise not? Why would he, for the gospel's sake, place his life daily, hourly, in risk of death, if there was no resurrection of the body? Why not just eat, drink, and be merry? For tomorrow we die. Now I want to tell you something. I sorrow this morning thinking about my grandfather Beckwith. I had an opportunity after I got saved to minister to both my grandfathers. One got saved, my grandfather Beckwith, he did not. I remember sitting on the couch sharing with him about the good news of Jesus saves. And I remember him saying with all sincerity, look, after I die, the worms are going to come, they're going to eat me, and that's the end. Well, now he knows that that's not the end, but it's too late. There is a resurrection. And the thing is that we've got to know that it's not about let's eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow we die. If you know, he was saying, look, I have suffered these things, and I haven't done it because there's no resurrection. I've done it because there is a resurrection of the body. All right, now look at your purpose. I purpose not to be deceived into thinking there's no resurrection. For many godly men and women have experienced all kinds of suffering for the gospel's sake. So there was the false practice of submitting to baptism for others. That bore witness of the resurrection. But this, even more so, the true practice of submitting to beatings from others. That bore witness of the resurrection. Therefore, Paul here now, he says, be not deceived. This is his order. Be not deceived. Evil communication corrupts good manners. Now this phrase, evil communication corrupt good manners, this was both a worldly and a godly thought presented at this time. This is a proverb used in a play that was written by a Greek author, Menander. He lived from 342 to 292 BC. So it was in this play, a worldly thing. But it's also very similar to what you and I learned in chapter 5, verse 6, when Paul wrote, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Now, do you remember what Paul told the church to do with that sinner, that little leaven? What were they to do? Purge him out. Purge him out. Well, that's exactly what Paul is ordering them to do when it comes to those who were sinning by teaching that there was no resurrection of the body in the church of Corinth. Purge him out. False doctrine results in fleshly doings. Believing lies will lead to a life of lust. Anytime you lust, you know that you've believed a lie. And this is what he's saying. Don't believe the lie that there's no resurrection. So how can doubting, how can denying the resurrection result in riotous living? How can it? Well, if there's no resurrection, then there's no one that you are eternally accountable to, right? Without accountability, there's no telling to what depths of sin you and I could sink to. You take away parents. You take away police. You take away pastors. You take away fellow brothers. Holding us accountable. You take that all away. You think that you'd still be as holy as you are now? I think not. But we need more than man to be accountable to. Because you and I are, it's possible for us to lie and deceive to others, isn't it? But there's one who is omniscient and also omnipresent. Everywhere, all times, watching, seeing, observing us, whom we can hide nothing. Our next psalm, Psalm 139, is where we're at, and that speaks very clearly of that whole thing. We need to believe we will, on the day of resurrection, be held accountable to the Lord. And let me say this, to the degree that you and I believe that, is the degree to which you and I strive to live a holy life. The more and more you believe that there's a resurrection, and on that day of the resurrection, shortly after that, that we'll stand and give an account, the more holy each of us will strive to live before our God. Psalm 1, we're warned this, We're not to walk, not to stand, not to sit in the counsel of the ungodly or sinners or scornful, but we're to delight ourselves in the law of the Lord. The psalmist ends that psalm with these words, "For the Lord knoweth, for the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." It's believing there's a coming day when both the righteous and the unrighteous will be resurrected to receive their just deserts. That's a strong motive for living a righteous life in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 34. "Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame." Right thinking, people, leads to right living. Those who know and believe our bodies will be resurrected from the grave and shall be held accountable before the Lord should strive not to sin. Now, did everyone in the church have this knowledge? Well, look what it says here in this verse. He says, "For some have not the knowledge of God." The false teachers have been boasting. They had knowledge, right? But the knowledge that they had was worldly and not godly. We saw that back in chapters 1 and 2 of 1 Corinthians. Now this statement, he says this, "I speak this to your shame." Now that could be a reference either to false teachers or to true teachers of the Word of God. In other words, it's a shame for false teachers to be ignorant of the doctrine of the resurrection as evidenced by their sinful lives. But it's also a shame for those who had the knowledge of the resurrection to fail to teach and to live it before others. It's a shame to speak lies, yes, but it's also a shame not to speak the truth. So it's difficult to tell just exactly to whom he was speaking. Was he talking to the false teachers, or was he talking about those who were redeemed in Christ, truly redeemed? Speak the truth. Well, that brings us to our closing here today. Take a look at these last two purposes. I purpose not to be deceived into thinking and living like there is no resurrection. All right? And then lastly, because of my knowledge of the resurrection, I purpose to strive with my life and lips to live a life of righteousness before those who are ignorant of this truth. Awake to righteousness. Sin not, for some have not this knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the order and the order that we've received this morning in this message. We see the order of our resurrection, Christ first, and then we who are in Christ. We also have seen this order not to be deceived by false teachers, especially those that would propagate that there is no resurrection. Lord, we thank you for that blessed promise. Help us, I pray, Father, to live like we truly believe it. And that, Father, you would give us the boldness to communicate the truth of Christ's death, his burial, but also his resurrection, and therefore our resurrection unto others, that they might be wonderfully and gloriously saved. For we know, God, that not all people have this knowledge. Help us, I pray, by your great grace and mercy, to communicate this blessed truth into the ears and hearts of others. For it's in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.